Youth are being dismissed. I'd like to do something just a little different. Let's all stand up and open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, and then we'll talk about it. Actually, I'll talk and you'll listen. So here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so, Father, we do ask that you would please speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you would truly have free rule and reign. Lord, we just ask for you to speak to us, whether it be through words I might say or whether it be just you, Holy Spirit, moving among your people. Lord, I need to hear from you. We all do. And so may your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as you can see on the screen behind me, there's a question. The question is, who wants to be blessed? Who wants to be blessed? Okay, there's one person. Good for you. There's a couple, a few people that want to be blessed. Now, the word blessed in the scriptures is an interesting word. One of the better definitions is divinely favored, being favored by God, God blessing. Now, this morning, we're beginning with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which start with what are called the Beatitudes. Some have said that Jesus' Beatitudes are what our attitudes ought to be. As we read last week, early on in Jesus' ministry, he became very famous by healing multitudes and performing many, many miracles. But Jesus didn't come to merely make us healthy and whole on this side of eternity. He came to secure for us a heavenly home on the other side. Jesus made it clear that he was not coming to join up with the establishment, whether it be the political or the religious establishment. Jesus came to usher in a brand new kingdom. The first words that Matthew records of Jesus saying is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And beginning with the Beatitudes, Jesus then begins to make it clear that the kingdom of heaven is completely opposite to the kingdoms of men. See, the kingdoms of men are driven by this principle: I rule over you for my personal benefit. My decisions that I make are based upon me keeping my position of power and authority. That's the way of the world. They'll say what we want to hear so that we will grant to them power. Then they'll say and do whatever they think needs to be said and done in order to keep that power, because that's what they want. But the kingdom of God is just the opposite. Jesus is our King of Kings, and our King serves his subjects for their benefit. And if his subjects want to become great in his kingdom, well, they must become the servants of all, which Jesus explains to us here in his Sermon on the Mount. Some people have called his kingdom an upside-down kingdom. Actually, it's right side up. It's the world that's upside down. He is the one who's right side up. But first in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the setting. Verses 1 and 2, the setting. And seeing the multitudes, again, he preached like none other. And he healed and delivered like none other. Huge crowds were following him early on in his ministry. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Now, the traditional site for the Sermon on the Mount is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is a gentle, sloping hill with kind of a bowl-shaped face, making it a natural amphitheater that one's voice can carry in really, really well. It makes it easy for hundreds, if not thousands, of people to hear someone speak. And so it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on this mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, in the temple, there was one Jewish temple, and that was in the city of Jerusalem. However, there were many meeting places that the Jews would meet in on the Sabbath day away from Jerusalem. They were called synagogues. In the synagogues, the teacher would sit while the people stood. No one will go for that today. The teacher would sit and the people would stand. Now, this is practical from a financial standpoint. Back then, those kind of churches only had to buy one chair. Somewhere along the way, the church got rid of the preacher's perch, and instead they installed padded pews or these wonderful interlocking chairs that you hopefully are happy with today. I'm sure you appreciate the arrangement now. The preacher stands while the people sit down. Somebody say amen. You're welcome. So Jesus sat down on the base of the hill, and he's looking upward, and there are hundreds, thousands of people there, and they could hear him very clearly. But then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, his teaching was heard by the whole crowd, but it was not directed to the whole crowd. It was directed in verse 1, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. It was for the disciples. It was not an evangelistic message. This was a message about how a disciple is supposed to be when he or she walks in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to sum all of the Sermon on the Mount up, we read about, in the conclusion, the response of the people in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not like the other religious rulers who would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi what's-his-name would say, and you know, and just not with authority. Jesus will say, you've heard it said of old, but I say to you. Well, he's teaching with authority. And the message again was about how we as citizens should behave in the kingdom of God. Again, it's not an evangelistic message. This is a message for disciples, those who want to learn about Jesus and walk with him. We'll see that Jesus' teachings contradict conventional wisdom. The world assumes that the blessed life is about getting stuff. God bless me with a car. God bless me with extra money. God bless me with this really cool thing. That's the way of the world. And because they think that way, they assume that the Beatitudes should be written a little differently. And here's the Beatitudes of the world. You ready? Blessed are the lottery winners, for they become kings of their own kingdom. Blessed are those who rub victory in the face of losers. Blessed are the self-confident, for they shall conquer the earth. Blessed are those who aggressively pursue what they want, for, as they say, God helps those who helps themselves. Or, blessed are those who are able to tell another, I told you so. Or, blessed are those who stick it to the man. Those are the Beatitudes of the world. According to the world, the natural man, the carnal man, blessing is all about winning. Me first, I'm number one, I come out the winner on top. But according to Jesus, true blessing is the result of becoming nothing in order that God might be everything. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, we read about the principles of the blessed life. The principles of the blessed life. So God help us, number one, first of all, right out the gate, to divorce from our mind the thought that blessing means getting stuff. That blessing, divine favor, means more money, better house, better car, better blah, blah, blah. Okay? So let's get rid of that thought right now. We're going to talk about being divinely favored, truly blessed. Blessed are, verse 3, again, the principles of the blessed life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whoa, that's so counterculture, isn't it? Because everything about this culture is about pride. Last month we had Pride Month for those who want to behave in a way that the Bible calls sin, sexual immorality. And so last month was Sexual Immorality Month, and also, to compound it, Pride Month, sin upon sin. Well, the Bible here, Jesus said that the blessed life, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, those who are poor in spirit, is the kingdom of heaven. So if you and I are poor in spirit, we're going to have a little bit of ownership in the kingdom of heaven. A little slice of heaven, literally. Now, the opposite of poor in spirit would be, of course, rich in spirit, that me-first mindset. But being rich in spirit has no place in the kingdom of heaven. For God has determined that the only way into heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, which begins with being poor in spirit. First, we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God. You've heard people say, you ask them, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, yes. And you'll ask them, why? And they'll say, because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Compared to whom? I'm a good person. Well, that's a person who's rich in spirit, thinking somehow, some way they've earned a righteous standing before God. There can be no salvation for the so-called good person, but only for those that are poor in spirit, who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt and absolutely in need of God bailing them out. So first we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Then we give up any and all faith in ourselves. And then we crucify that me-first mindset. To be poor in spirit is to humble oneself, to put no confidence in oneself, but to put total confidence in Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, we read, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James will tell us God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So do you want grace or do you want resistance? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second attitude, the second of the beatitude is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, as you know, it means grieving over the dead, the loss of a loved one. Well, we are to mourn for the dead, specifically over ourselves, the loss of my most loved one, me. See, mourning, grieving over the dead, specifically over the deadness of one's soul. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We will be blessed, divinely favored, if we mourn over our dead spirits and over our sins and our spiritual bankruptcy. Mourning over the fact that, oh, I'm dead. I'm hopeless. I got nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I come to God bankrupt and dead. It's as if I'm dragging before God a broke corpse. He's dead. And don't bother looking through his pockets for loose change. He's broke. Got nothing to offer you, God. Blessed are those who mourn, for it says they shall be comforted. And when we come to God with such an attitude, it's then that we experience the comfort from the God of all comfort. Then we realize that our salvation is certainly not based upon the brokenness of that dead corpse that was me, but it's based upon God who raises the dead, raised me from spiritual death, and gave me eternal life, just like he has for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isn't it a blessing to know that God is not asking us to save ourselves? We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, you're not trying to earn favor with God. Him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. You know what ungodly means? It means without God. How many of you are old enough to remember the 7-Up commercial, the Un-Cola? And remember that crisp and clean, no caffeine. Remember that? The Un-Cola. Why is 7-Up called the Un-Cola? Has no cola. Simple, right? The Lord justifies the ungodly. We were ungodly. We weren't. Some people, well, we're all children of God. No. No. We're all born children of whom? The devil. That's right. Any of you that have 2-year-olds say, I get it. Children of the devil. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That's when we become children of God, which takes place when we recognize that we're poor in spirit, and then we mourn over our spiritual brokenness and deadness. And then we believe in Jesus, and he justifies, justified never sinned, justifies the ungodly, and his faith, your faith, is accounted for righteousness. See, in your ledger, you were bankrupt. The only thing that can pay for your entrance into heaven is righteousness. You and I, we were unrighteous before God and before men. No question about it. But then we believed in Jesus, and God credited, he deposited into our account his righteousness. Isn't that cool? What if one night you're online, you look up your bank account, and you see, like, nothing? Like, oh, no. What? I got no money. Then you wake up the next morning, and then you see, like, $1 million. Where'd that come from? Well, somebody died. And in their will, they ordered that that money, your rich relative ordered that that money be put into your account. It was credited. You didn't earn it. It was credited to your account. So is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By your connection to him by faith, he credits your account, and now you are righteous. Now the world tells us, believe in yourself. Hey, what happened? How come you won this game? You know, you guys were suffering or not doing well in the earlier season, and what happened? Well, we came together and we believed in ourselves. Whatever. The world says that. Believe in yourself. Be proud of yourself. Be full of yourself. But Jesus says, mourn over yourself. And when we do, then the Lord comes to us and he comforts us. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The next beatitude, what our attitudes ought to be. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a future for the meek. They get to inherit the earth. Now, the word meek here is the Greek word praus, which means to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. In other words, somebody who is meek does not think highly of themselves. To be gentle, humble, and considerate. One way to practically define the word meek is to put a hyphen between the two E's, me-ek. Me-ek, which means to reject self-importance and instead embrace the importance of others. We're going to see to have a kingdom mindset means that we deny ourselves and we start thinking about others, about ministering to them. Jesus referred to himself as being the very embodiment of meekness. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus demonstrated his meekness, how he was not considering himself but was considering others, when they were nailing him to the cross. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't. But he was meek. And that's why even while they were nailing him to the cross, he uttered these amazing words. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And because Jesus meekly submitted to the cross, he now has the name that is above all names. And one day soon he will rule and reign over the earth. And he will bless the meek who are meek today in his presence with glorious places in his kingdom around the world to be co-rulers and co-reigners with him. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they, this is the church, sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us. What's heaven going to be like? Oh, you're going to be so bored, you're going to be floating on a cloud and playing a harp in a white robe all throughout eternity. Not true. In his kingdom, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Could it be? I'm not saying that this is absolutely true, that it's a spiritual mathematical formula, but could it be the meeker we are, the more we think less of ourselves, humbling ourselves to the benefit of others, the more we do that, the greater shall be our place of rulership and authority in his kingdom on the earth. Think about it. Next beatitude, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being right before God and doing right by others. And notice what he says our attitude toward righteousness should be. Blessed are those who do what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This isn't just like, oh, you know, Lord, help me to be righteous, amen, and then go about the day. No, this is, Lord, I really, really see my great need to be righteous. God, help me. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, the world says fulfillment comes from stuff. You want to be fulfilled? You need a big house. You need a big car. You need a big spouse. You need a big this. You need a big that. It's all about bigger and better. But it's funny, no matter how much somebody has, it's never enough. There are so many people that are wealthy in this world, and they are some of the most miserable people you never want to be around. And you scratch your head and say, what is your problem? You have everything life could ever give, and if you want something else, you just go buy it. Why would you be miserable? Well, it's because there is a God-shaped hole in the heart of every human being that cannot be filled with careers or Cadillacs or Caribbean condos or cotton candy or any other carnal commodity. It took a while for me to put that together, so I hope you appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you, Gino. Appreciate that. You see, we all have this God-shaped hole in our heart that can only be filled with God. And when somebody tries to fill that God-shaped hole in their hearts with anything else, they will always wind up empty. That's why some of the richest people in the world are the most miserable people on the planet, because they don't have the Lord. And therefore, they have no capacity even to enjoy the things that they have. Only Jesus can fill that void. Now, there's a lot of poor people that are miserable too. But the error is they think that if they get that stuff, they'll be happy. Oh, no. No, no, no. You may get that stuff. Not going to make you happy. The Beatles. That's a band from way back in the past for you younger people. They were rich. They were famous. People were screaming in their presence, like just coming apart. And they even wrote a song where they admitted, money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you love. The Rolling Stones. They sang a song. You know what the lyric is, right? I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. Can't find it in the world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We will achieve fulfillment that stuff and money can never provide if we really want to be closer to Jesus and be right and do right for him and his people. Then we will find that fulfillment that only he can give. Next beatitude, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, mercy means not getting what one deserves. How many of you want justice? That means getting what you deserve. Anybody want to get what they deserve? I don't think so. How many of us want mercy? Not getting what we deserve. Absolutely. Now, there's the third word, beautiful word called grace. It means getting what you don't deserve. I deserve justice. God should judge me and cast me to hell. But because he's merciful, he says, I will not judge you. Because he's gracious, he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. So merciful means not getting what we deserve. Being merciful means not giving to others what we think they deserve. Jesus doesn't just say, blessed are those who get mercy because, you know, that's a good thing. No, he says, blessed are the merciful. That means giving mercy to those who don't deserve it. Has anybody done you wrong? Have you given them what they deserve? Have you given them a piece of your mind? Have you tried to put them in their place? That's not merciful. That's justice. That's judgment. Sometimes people do us wrong, right? You ever been done wrong? Of course you have. It is human nature to seek vengeance, or at least hope that they'll fall down a flight of stairs. It's human nature to want harm to come to them. But to the degree that we give another mercy, it's the same degree we will receive mercy from God. Again, let me read this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see that? God gave us mercy by forgiving our sins. Being merciful means we extend forgiveness to others. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Neither do you. They hurt me so bad. Yeah, you hurt Jesus even worse. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to it in a week or so. Just after Jesus lays out for them an outline for how we should pray, the Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a line in it where he says, forgive us our debts or our sins as to the degree, the proportion to, as we forgive those who sin against us. In that prayer, the only line in it that Jesus gives teaching on is on the issue of forgiving others. And here's what he says. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Unforgiveness is bitterness that will ruin you and everybody around. The Bible calls it a root of bitterness that will spring up and defile many. Unforgiveness is a huge problem, even in the church. But you don't know how badly they hurt me. Again, you don't know how badly you and I have hurt Jesus. Oh, it's so hard to forgive. I just can't. I just have such a... Jesus had a hard time forgiving. In his beatings, in his torture, and the whippings, and then finally being nailed to the cross. I think that was a hard time for him. But he did it. He did it. That we might be forgiven. So in light of all that he's done for us, what is it for us to forgive somebody else? Now, what if they don't want to be forgiven? Can you make them receive your forgiveness? No. Can you make them restore fellowship with you? No. But the Bible says, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all people. So you go to them and say, hey, you hurt me, you sinned against me, but you know what? I forgive you. And they might say, well, fooey on you. Who do you think you are? I don't care about that. Get out of my face. That might be their attitude. But even so, you've done your part. You've forgiven them from your heart. Now, if they repent and say, man, I'm sorry, and then you can have fellowship. But as much as depends on you, forgive. Blessed are the merciful. That means forgiving others. Not giving others what they deserve. Oh, they deserve a piece of my mind. They deserve a punch in the mouth. No. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. The next one. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure where? In heart. Not just pure outwardly, but pure inwardly. You know, the religious rulers of Jesus' day were meticulous about cleaning the outside, but Jesus accused them of being filled with evil on the inside. They were wicked in heart. And so here comes Jesus, the most pure in heart of all, and because they were so wicked in heart, they didn't even recognize who he was. Those who are pure in heart will see Jesus for truly who he is. And one day, we'll get to see him face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God. That's pretty cool. Because of your faith in Jesus, God has taken you out of Satan's family, and now you're a child of God. You've been adopted into his family with all the rights and benefits therein. Now we are children of God. Now it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Y'all know you're going to heaven, right? Y'all know you're going to receive a brand new glorified body, right? What's it going to be like? I don't know. Going to be a lot better than this. Let me tell you, much more of this, much less of this. It's going to be glorious. You know, my friend Arthur isn't going to be there. Arthur-itis. He's not going to show up. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, there's mystery to this. But consider the body that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. He was able to appear and disappear. He was able to eat. He was able to be touched. We're going to have a body like that. Perfect. We shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Ooh, there it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. How do we become pure in heart? We hope fully in the day when we will see him face to face as he is. And therefore, we adjust our lives accordingly. Read the Bible more. Watch television and the movies less. Sing worship songs more. Sing Guns N' Roses songs less. You know what I'm saying? We're purifying our hearts. We're examining the intake through our eyes and through our ears. Because we know that garbage in means garbage out. Purity in, purity out. We shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart who keep themselves pure through the word of God and prayer and godly fellowship. The pure in heart are going to get to see God. You know, sometimes when people talk about heaven, they're going to, you know, if they've had a spouse die or a child die or parents die, oh, I can't wait to see my parents, my spouse, my children. And for some, that's the draw of heaven. And I get that. I understand. There's a better draw to heaven than that. A much better draw. And his name is Jesus. To see him face to face. That's the draw of heaven for me. Yeah, to be out of this world, to be out of here, oh, that's a draw. But to be with him, face to face, that's what I'm looking forward to. The next beatitude, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, or if it be your gender, the daughters of God. Peacemakers are those who try to stop contentions, try to stop arguments and strife. They're blessed to be called sons of God. There's this really funny, cool proverb in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. It's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. You know, some people that just like to argue. Bless their hearts. I don't like to argue. I really don't like to argue. I don't like to argue doctrine. I don't like to argue the Bible. I'll tell you what I believe, and I'll show you from Scripture why I believe what I believe. But when it comes to arguing and debating, I don't like that. I don't like it at all. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. We behave like children of God when we step into the role of peacemaker, especially when we're trying to help others find peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace with God apart from faith in Jesus. And when we are out there telling others about Jesus, we are fulfilling the role of peacemaker. And God says, that's my boy. That's my girl. Look at them go. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Now, if you and I are out there preaching the gospel to the lost, don't be surprised if some don't like what you have to say. And they even want to put up a fight. Well, this next beatitude is for you. Blessed are those, divinely favored are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Trying to be righteous, trying to be good, and it brings on you a lot of grief. What a blessing that is. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As the return of Jesus draws near, the devil will continue to intensify his efforts to silence the church through persecution. Already it's taking place in our country. It is really taking place in many places around the world where people are actually losing their lives simply because they're Christians. But we see the storm clouds of persecution arising even in our own country with some of the laws that are written and some that are being written that would declare a hate crime should we tell somebody that their lifestyle is sinful. Sexual Freedom Acts. How dare the church tell somebody who is engaged in homosexuality or in premarital sex that what they're doing is sinful and wrong? And already legislation has been written and others is being put together to make the message of what's right and wrong a hate crime. It's coming. But blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God's going to give you a special ownership on a really cool slice of heaven just because you were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, from this point on in the next several verses, Jesus will say much more about how blessed we are if we're persecuted in his name. And he'll continue to expand more upon the Beatitudes and teach us not only what our attitudes ought to be, but how we are to walk with him in this world until he comes. It's obvious that these Beatitudes are contrary to human nature. But that's a point. These Beatitudes and the rest of Scripture are not about human natures, but about God's nature. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So you try to talk to somebody in the world about denying oneself and taking up your cross and following Jesus, they'll look at you like you're speaking a foreign language. They're not believers. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, then the Bible makes sense. Then we understand that God's kingdom is completely different from the kingdoms of this world. And when we determine that we're going to walk uprightly in the kingdom of God, even while still here on this earth, when we adopt the kingdom mindset and the king's mindset, then we will have blessed attitudes, the Beatitudes. And by so doing, we will enjoy the blessed life, the Beatitude life. And so, Father, with that, we just want to lay ourselves out before you now and say, Lord, are we thinking wrong? Are we doing wrong? Is there some adjustments that need to be made in what we think and how we live? Lord, are we positioning ourselves rightly? Or are we just kind of going with the flow? Lord, I'm reminded that all dead fish go with the flow. It takes a live one to swim against the current. Lord, we want to be kingdom-minded, kids of the King who behave accordingly. Thank you for laying these things out to us. And Lord, come what may, whatever you desire to do, Lord, if persecution comes our way, we know at that point you'll give us the grace to be able to bear it. Lord, we got it good. We can live the blessed life now, be divinely favored by you now, and by so doing, we will enjoy the best that heaven has to offer. Most importantly, that we'll get to see you face to face. Oh, Lord, we are so looking forward to that day when you take us in your arms and you say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Lord, we are looking so forward to hearing you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into your rest. Lord, we pray that day would be soon, but until then, there are people out there we know that don't know you. So, Lord, help us to be peacemakers, to talk to them about how they might have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be blessed, that you might say, that's my boy, that's my girl, look at them go. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing sermon that you gave 2,000 years ago, which is just as relevant to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?